While Paul was being held prisoner in Rome, he got a visit from one of his friends and fellow ministers by the name of Epaphras. Epaphras had told him that a church had sprung up in Colossae. Paul had planted churches all around Asia Minor, but not in Colossae. And he was told the good news that there was a church there and that they had faith, they had love, and they had hope. And God was moving in the midst of them. But Epaphras also told him that he was troubled, that there were false teachers that were creeping in and bringing their doctrine. And kind of like the church at Corinth, some people were believing it. And so Paul wrote and spoke of their love, and he spent in the first chapter 5 verses giving us a unique, distinct picture of Christ. In fact, I think that those 5 verses, I think it's 15 through 20 in chapter 1, it is, 15 through 20, I think that those 5 verses are verses that we as Christians should return to often and read. It tells us that in Christ is the preeminence, and everything is held together for him and by him, and all things that were made, he made for him, through him, and by him. It is a powerful picture of the Savior beyond the human aspect. When we study the life of Jesus, we study him as a human here among us, but this gives us a picture of the grandness of Christ. And then he spent all of chapter 2 talking about the truth, false doctrines, false teachings, and the truth. The Bible says that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The more you know about the truth, the more you understand how your conduct should be. So in chapter 3, he deals with Christian conduct. That's the entire chapter from beginning to end, how we as Christians are supposed to live. Maybe even better yet, the way we're supposed to think, which will result in the way that we live. If we know what the truth is, then it's going to affect the way that we live. And maybe when it comes to behavior that we want to change as Christians, maybe understanding the truth would help us to understand why we need to change that behavior, or maybe knowing the truth would help us to understand why we're doing it, which would help us to really take all things captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, as we're told in the scriptures. So this whole is on Christian conduct, and then the last chapter is a wrap-up where he kind of wraps up some things with friends, and I love the concept of fellowship that you find at the very end of the book of Colossians. So we'll begin in verse 1 as he starts now, moving beyond the doctrinal parts of chapter 2 into the conduct of chapter 3. He says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." You had remember that one, or you remember one of the statements that Jesus had made is that you were buried with him in baptism, and that when you came out of that water, you were resurrected with him. So we're to live a new life now because we are a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, old things pass away, and behold, everything becomes new. And now he says, if then, or literally in the Greek, since then you were raised with Christ, were raised up with him, seek now the things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. We are not just to walk around this earth thinking about earthly things. That's a trap for us Christians because we are aliens. During when the X-Files was on, I would say that we are the ones that they have a real X-File about. Because our home isn't here. We're waiting to go home. We are pilgrims like Abraham that looked for a city that's foundations were built by God. He never settled down in a city. He moved around from place to place and built altars to God because he was not part of this world. And it becomes a picture of you and me as Christians that we're to think of things that are above. We're to think of our God. We're to think about what he does for us. We're to think about Christ who sits at the right hand of the Father and lift up our eyes from this world and know that these things are all perishing and that we are to have our minds on the things of Christ. And again, seek those things which are above. It says in verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. And I love that he uses the word mind, because I believe that temptations from the enemy are attacking our minds. He's attacking the truth of the Word of God. When Eve was tempted, the serpent showed up and said, has God said that you can eat any of the fruit of the trees that are in the garden? He questioned God's goodness, and she said, well, God said that we could eat of all the trees of the garden, but not of the tree in the middle of the garden, and she left out freely. Because you remember that God had said, of all the trees that are in the garden, you may freely eat except the one that is in the middle. That's what God had said. And so he kind of questioned God's providing for her. And then, you know, maybe there's something else for you. Has God said you can eat of any of these trees in the garden? And then she kind of left out part of God's word. We can eat of any of these trees. She didn't say freely. God's provided for us above measure in all aspects of our lives. And of course, then Satan went on to replace God's word. She said, if we eat of that tree in the middle of the garden, we might die. And God didn't say she might die. God said, you surely will die. And Satan said, Satan just went on to attack the Word of God. And then when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, you remember that Satan started with, if you are the Son of God, once again attacking the things of the mind. So we are to set our minds on the things above. And if we can do that and say, this is not about this life, it's not about how I'm living, It's about me surrendering myself to Christ, putting my mind on things that are above and not on the things of this earth. Jesus said, don't consider what you're going to eat, drink, or wear. Your Heavenly Father knows you need these things before you even ask them. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. So we are to lift our eyes above this earth, put our eyes upon Christ, set our mind on the things above, and this is the key that he gives as he begins to talk about our conduct. If we can get a hold of this truth, if we can take our thoughts captive to the obedience of Jesus, as another scripture says, then we can begin to defeat even those strongholds, things that we can't seem to get away from. He says, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He's just giving you some basic truths about what happened to you when you were a Christian. You were raised with him. Therefore, set your mind on things above. Don't put your mind on the things of this earth, because you died to this world. And this world is no longer our home. And once he gets that established, he says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's an interesting verse. The Bible says in Matthew 24 that when Jesus returns, that it will be in a moment, like lightning that flashes from the east and goes to the west. It will be seen by everybody. And when Jesus appears, don't think of this appearance here as the rapture. Think of this appearance as his second coming to this earth, which the Old Testament is full of prophecies that said that Jesus would come and establish a kingdom. And in fact, the Bible even says that Jesus himself said, we are going to rule and reign with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will also appear with him in glory. Now, that can mean a couple of things. It could mean that when we die, Jesus comes and gets us. Jesus said, I'm going away. If I go away, it's the same Greek word, by the way, that we saw here in the very beginning, if then, it's really since I'm going away, or if I go away, then I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you can be also. Paul said, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I think when we die, literally, Christ comes and gets us, and he brings us to be with him. But there's also that Old Testament picture of a wedding. When a guy was getting ready, when they went into the betrothal period, the guy would go and build a home, had to have a place for the gal to live, and she would live with their parents. They were betrothed, which technically meant that they were married, but they had not been involved sexually, and he would go and build a home. And then the day would come for him to come and get her. And he would set a week. There would be a time that he would go, I'm going to come and get you sometime during this week. And so she had to be ready. Her and her bridesmaids would get all dressed up. Could you imagine that, gals? Imagine the stress. What about the stress on your wedding day? I've seen the stress of a lot of brides over a lot of years that want everything to be just perfect. Could you imagine getting ready and having to stay ready for 7 days? And what a creepy groom it would be that would wait till the seventh day, the very end of the seventh day before he showed up, after they had all been waiting that entire time. But that is the exact picture of Jesus coming for his bride. Jesus said, be ready. You don't know when the Son of Man is coming. In Luke 21, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Jesus talks about the very last days. And at the very end of Luke 21, it says, you watch and pray that and be ready that you would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming on this earth and stand before the Son of Man. When Jesus appears, we will appear with him. When he returns to this earth to establish his kingdom, we will be with him. I understand that there's a lot of resistance against the teaching of the rapture of the church today, but do you know that that in itself is a prophecy? The Bible says, in the last days, scoffers will arise, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And it has to be believers who would say that because they would know of the promise of his coming. And today in the church, there are scoffers that have arisen who say, where is the promise of his coming? And that he is not going to come and gather us together, catch us up together in the air to be with him and to forever be with the Lord. But when he returns, we indeed will be with him. And I love that it says when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Jesus laid his glory aside, the Bible says, and became a little lower than the angels. But one day, the sky will part, and Jesus will come through in all of his glory, and we will be with him. What a picture. What a verse. But there's something that might even be more powerful in that verse than that. And that's the beginning of verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears. Notice how much Paul is putting, entangling our lives with Christ, in whom we live and move and have our being, he said in another place, that he is everything to us. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear with him in glory. What a picture. He says, therefore, if this is true, if we're risen with him and we're to set our minds on the things that are above, and we are to die to the things of this world, knowing that we're going to appear with Jesus in glory, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And he gives a list, and he starts with the negative. If he was an author today, he wouldn't start with the negative, because people don't start with the negatives today. In fact, they try not to say negatives at all. They just try to go to the positives. But he starts with a list of negatives. Really, the gospel of Jesus Christ has to start with a negative. You are in need. There is sin in your life, and you are perishing, and you need Jesus Christ. Oh, it ends with the greatest positive that there ever could be, but it starts with something missing in our lives. And so when he says, therefore, put to death the members which are on earth, meaning conduct yourself in the right way, fornication, uncleanliness, and passions. All of those would be sexual words, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry, that we are to take our behavior and redirect it. The Bible says that God's word is powerful for the pulling down of strongholds. He wrote that to the Corinthians. The Greco-Roman world that these letters were written in was a place where it was a place of incest. It was a place of pedophilia. It was a place where prostitution was legal and people chased after it. It was it was a world that was much more promiscuous than our world is today. It's interesting. We think that we've progressed so far, and we think of old times. Do you know that during this period, a couple hundred years before this, there was an army from Thebes, it's a place, that had 700 couples who were all homosexual. This is before the time of Christ. They were living in debaucherous times, even more so than our day. However, we have something in our day that makes it very difficult and also makes it debaucherous, and that's the access to pornography through the internet, through phones, and makes a struggle for many Christians. And so he tells us here, if we in fact are dead to ourselves and alive in him, and we put our mind on the things of God, then take control of our members. These things, all of which can be forgiven, but all of which Christians should not be practicing. There's a very similar passage to this one in the book of Galatians. It talks about the deeds of the flesh. And then it gives a list. As I said, very similar. There's a list that's a sexual list that's there. Then there's a list that just kind of talks about, like he says, covetousness here in this list. And at the end of that list, he talks about the destruction that comes from them. The reason that God doesn't want sin in our lives is not just because God doesn't want us to sin, but because that sin is inherently wrong. There are consequences that come with sin. What you sow, you will reap. The Old Testament said, can a man sow to the wind without reaping a whirlwind? Can a man take a fire into his bosom without being burned? I'll bring that into more modern day language because we rarely use the word bosom, especially with man, you know. It's like, it just modern day would be, can a man take fire into his lap and not be burned? Next time you're sitting out at a campfire, look at all those embers down there. And think, can I just scoop that stuff up in my lap now? And am I going to be okay? And that is what it's like in the life of someone that sin is out of control. There will be consequences from it. Now, if you're a child of God, then God's going to discipline you as well. What does it say about that discipline in Hebrews chapter 12? That the discipline of God is grievous. It's not pleasant, but it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We also know that a genuine Christian, Jesus said it, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John said it in the book of 1 John, if you say that you love him, but you don't keep his commandments, then you're lying. It's as if he says, you're a liar and the truth ain't in you. Almost literally, you're lying that the truth is not in you. So that as Christians, we have a desire to walk in purity. We have a desire to get these things out of our lives. And if it's getting our mind on the things of God and maybe trying to figure out why we struggle with something and what we think we're getting from it and what the end result would be. If the consequences were immediate, I think the vast majority of people that struggle with strongholds would be done. There'd be no more struggle if they were immediate. It's the fact that we don't see the consequences for a while, but there will be consequences. And if you've got a stronghold in your life that you're struggling with today and it fits into one of these categories, then call out to him for help. Ask him sincerely to help you. Take your thoughts captive. Be active in putting your mind on the things that are above and not the things of this earth. And be delivered. Let God deliver you from those strongholds. And know that God is a God of mercy. God is a God of forgiveness. And that any sin, and he'll forgive a sin again and again and again. It doesn't give us license, but it lets us know that if any of you have sin, come now, let us reason together, said the Lord. Though your sin be as scarlet, I'll make it as white as snow. God promised, if you confess, he's faithful to forgive you. Have you ever realized how powerful those words are? If you confess your sin, he is faithful to forgive you. He's saying, I promise you, if you confess your sin to me, I will be faithful to forgive you of your sin. That's pretty powerful. That's a resource that we need to go to, a well that we need to drink from. And I believe that once our lives are clean, once we're right with him, that it's much harder to go down that road again. Doesn't mean you can't go down it, but it's harder to go down it. I liken it to the days when I used to wear white tennis shoes. And I'd get a brand new pair of them, and I'd try to keep them clean. I usually didn't do it very well. We had someone on staff, Brett Majors was his name. The guy had white tennis shoes, and they were always white. I have no idea how he kept his tennis shoes so white. Mine, I have them for a day. They're scuffed up. They're marked up. I don't know. I must not be a very graceful walker. But when I get that new pair of tennis shoes, I wanted to walk carefully. And the Bible says, walk circumspectly. Walk carefully as we are in this world, knowing that there are consequences to the things that we do and that we want to put these things away from our conduct. Now, he moves from the negative into the positive. He says in verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Not quite to the positive yet. Let me finish up the negative first. Because of these things, God's judging this world. And we as Christians need to get these things out of our lives. God knows us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our struggle. There's nothing about us that he doesn't know. Jesus even was tempted in every way that we are tempted. These things, though, the wrath of God is coming upon this world because of them, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. They lived this way because the Greco-Roman world, like I said, was a place of debauchery, much more so than where we live today. But now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. He now turns away from the concept of sexual purity to some other things that people struggle with. Put away these things: anger. Now, we know that you can be angry and not sin, right? The Bible says, be angry and don't sin. When Jesus flipped the tables and went off into the corner of the outer court of the temple and made a whip to drive out men with it, he didn't sin with it. And sometimes there can be an anger that motivates us to do something that needs to be done. But the kind of anger that he is speaking of here is an anger that, well, he describes it even further. Put away all these: anger and wrath, which is an action that is put to anger. Malice, which is the desire to hurt someone. Blasphemy, which is, again, just speaking against God. And filthy language out of your mouth. I found it interesting that, I guess it was quite a few years ago now, sometimes you lose track of time. You're doing the same thing for so long, you lose track of time. But probably 15 years ago or so, right about the time that Facebook came on the scene, and maybe even back during the days of, what was it, MySpace? Am I right? Yeah? I don't even know. But during that time, pastors began to cuss in their messages just so it could be put on social media. And they would defend it. They would say things like, well, the Bible's not a G-rated book. And they're right. There are parts of the Bible that you read and you blush. I mean, you really blush. The Bible is very direct about certain things. I remember when I taught the Song of Solomon, I taught it in one night. I don't know how many years ago it was now again, but I was like, I'm just getting this thing done. I'm just doing it. I'm just going to, boom, I'm knocking this thing out in one night. We needed to go back and really study it too, by the way. I really have a desire for us to do that, because sexuality is something that is given to us by God, and God wants it to be something that is precious in our lives, in our marriages. They would defend it by saying the Bible's not G-rated, and we're adults. And then they would cuss from the pulpit. And then they would say, the Bible never says not to do it. And I remember thinking, except that it says, let no filthy language come out of your mouth. In Ephesians, let no corrupt words come out of your mouth. Is there a reason just to cuss, to cuss, especially from the pulpit, especially as the old-time preachers would have called it? Doesn't look very much like a desk now, but the old-time preachers called it a desk, the desk that the Word of God would come from. It's a place where, well, filthy language has no place in the life of a Christian, much less in the life of a pastor who's teaching. So you put those things away, and it makes sense. Because if the Christian life, if real Christian conduct can be boiled down to loving God and loving people, then we're not going to be angry. We're not going to be full of wrath. We're not going to have malice. We're not going to be full of blasphemy towards God, and we're not going to have a bunch of filthy language that comes out of our mouth. He then goes on to say, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. I like to point out that the Ten Commandments never say, thou shalt not lie. When I ask somebody to list the Ten Commandments for me, they usually get to thou shalt not lie. But it doesn't say that. It says, thou shalt not bear false witness, which is a lie, right? But it's worse than just lying, right? If you say, how does this jacket look on me? And I say, good, when it doesn't look good. Well, that's a lie. And I guess in a way I could be bearing false witness, but that's not what it meant when it said don't bear false witness. It was like, you don't say something about somebody that's not true. You don't slander someone. You certainly don't do it in a courtroom, and you don't do it in life in general. You speak the truth about people. That's the idea of not bearing a false witness. However, in other places the Bible says not to lie. Don't lie to one another. Now, it's really funny. You guys know Pat Lazovich. Most of you guys know Pat, right? So Pastor Pat Lazovich, he's a good friend of mine. We've been good friends for almost three decades now. And when we get on this topic, it's a topic he never wants to talk about. He goes, I'm not going to go there with you. That's what he says. I'm not going to go there with you, Robert. That's what he says. And the idea is, there's several places in the Bible where people lie and where God honors them for lying. Can you think of them? How about the handmaids of the children of Israel, who said, well, the Egyptian women aren't like the Hebrew women. The Hebrew women have their babies before we get there, and God honored them for it, you remember? How about Rahab, when she's hiding away the spies? And in the book of Hebrews, in the hall of faith, God says, by faith, she hid the spies. And she lied. She didn't say, well, I'm like George Washington. I can't tell a lie. The spies are back here. And the debate that I want to have with Pat, which he won't have with me, is if someone breaks into my house and they say to me, and they hold me at gunpoint, they say, where's your wife? Well, I can say, I wish I could lie to you, but I can't. She's in the back room. I'm sorry, honey, you know? Right? I'm not going to do that, right? I'm going to go, she's not here. I'm going to try to figure out a way to be able to do whatever's got to be done. And Pat doesn't want to have this. He goes, don't even go there. Those things don't happen. I'm not quite sure that they don't ever happen. All of that to be a little silly, to come back to this, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Well, why do we tell lies to one another? Why do we do that? Make ourselves look good? Save ourselves? We've done something we're embarrassed about? We want to look good? It was funny. My dad had this thing that he hated liars. My dad would say to me, I want to know who did this. He'd say to us kids, I want to know who did this. I want you to know that there's going to be punishment. But if you lie to me, it's going to be worse. Any of you guys have a dad like that? Oh, man. And here's the funny thing. Is that God gave him a little liar in me. I think back to some of the lies that I told my dad. I don't even know why I was telling him. To get attention, maybe? Maybe, I don't know. There had to be a reason. But I remember one time I came home, I said, Dad, I was coming home from school, and I saw a rattlesnake, and it almost bit me. We looked for that rattlesnake until after dark. Where I almost told him, Dad, I lied. Can we go home? Almost, but I wasn't going to do it. But really, we tell lies because, well, I think it's pride. I think that we stretch the truth. I think that pastors oftentimes are the heroes of their stories. They'll tell a story, talk about how they did something, and they become the hero of it. I like to say to young pastors, don't always be the hero of your story. Sometimes there are lessons that can be learned from that, but don't always be the hero of the story. Be careful not to embellish things to make yourself look better, because sometimes telling the truth about struggles or why you do something can really help people where they are today. But do not lie to one another, having put off the old man with his deeds, and having put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. It's the truth. He had, in chapter 2, he had talked about a bunch of things that were true, and now as he's talking about conduct, he's talking about the truth that renews us. Because we know he loves us, because we know he wants the best for us. I love in James chapter 1, after it talks about sin, it says that sin happens when we're enticed. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. And then the very next verse, you know what it says? But every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. In other words, the truth is, we don't need that. We don't need those things. Boy, if we could just say ourselves that we don't need it when we're tempted, that's bad for me. That's truth. It's not pleasing to God. That's truth. I shared with you, I don't know if it was last Wednesday night or not, but I was watching a program on TV called Brain Games. You guys seen that show? It's a great show. There's some interesting things that are on there. They had a gal that was on there and a guy who taught people how to hold their breath longer. Certain divers or need to be able to hold their breath for a long time. You can expand your lungs and you can teach yourself how to hold your breath longer. But one of the first things that he did was have people hold their breath. And then one gal could hold her breath for just like 30 seconds. And it doesn't seem very long until you try it. When you try it, you're holding your breath, you're like, 30 seconds is like, it's a long time. And then he tells them, and the truth is, we have enough oxygen in our lungs to live for 12 minutes. That's truth. You can hold your breath for 12 minutes, but your body starts producing the CO2, and it triggers your brain to breathe, and it's really difficult. And so the next morning after that, I was having my coffee by myself. Kathy wasn't around. And I held my breath to see how long I could hold it. And then I let it go. And then I held my breath, telling myself, you have enough oxygen to live. Those are the words I said in my mind. You have enough oxygen to live. You have enough oxygen to live. And I got really frantic after a while. You got enough oxygen to live. You got enough oxygen to live. You got enough oxygen to live. Just the truth allowed me to be able to hold my breath, I don't know what it was, a minute, something longer than what I had before. Now, it wasn't pleasant, okay? Because that trigger to breathe is so strong. But when you know that, hey, most of us can live off the fat of the land for a while. You have enough calories on you to live for about 40 days. That's pushing it, you know? You could live for 30 days for sure. And if you know that, and you go, boy, I really need that pizza right now. No, need is an interesting word. You might have a need that you want it, but if you can know the truth, I can live without it. I'm fine without it. Might be better without it. The truth of knowing something can change your behavior. That's exactly what I think the Bible's doing when it tells us the truth about who God is, how much he loves you, what he wants for you, who you are in Christ, that we are hidden in him, that we are about the things of heaven and not about the things of this earth. And once we learn those things, we can begin to correct our conduct. He says, then, having put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. It's the knowledge that we learn that changes our behavior. How does that connect, by the way, to chapter 2, where he talked about knowledge not being an end? He says that it's not the knowledge of God that saves us, but it's knowing God that saves us. It's being in Christ. It's not what we know as Christians that saves us. There's none of us that are saved here by what we know. We're saved because we've put in something we've learned into action and we received Jesus as our Savior. It's who we know that saves us. The knowledge of how to do that was the knowledge that brought us there. All of the mystery religions taught that the end was gaining knowledge. The end for you and me is knowing Christ, not just knowledge. He says, being renewed according to the image of him of who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. Now, I'm not going to have time to be able to make it through the rest of this chapter. I probably want to go at least one more verse, but I just kind of want to let you know where Paul's going here. He's going to get to a section that looks very much like the section in Ephesians. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. And he talks about children. He talks about fathers. It's a passage that looks very similar to it. In fact, he's probably got it in mind as he's writing this to the Colossians. But he's telling us that every part of our lives is going to be reworked by our faith in Christ, by the knowledge that we have in him. We're going to be better husbands. We're going to be better wives. He even talks about bond servants that are slaves by choice, which we would apply, first of all, to us being slaves by choice, to people we work for, right? Some of you guys, you wouldn't work if you didn't have to have the money, but you're kind of a slave by choice. And it talks about how you react to those who are bondservants and how bondservants are supposed to live. It changes everything. Christ changes everything in our lives. And that's where he's going to go. But before he goes there, just a couple of things, and then we'll be done. He says, again, verse 11, let me read that again, where there is neither Greek nor Jew. That was a big distinction in their communities. There were Jewish communities and there were Greek communities, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarians or Scythians, slave nor free. That's a big distinction. A group of slaves compared to someone who's free. But Christ is in all. Christ is all and in all. How complete is Christ? He's in every slave and he's in every free person. That is those that have surrendered themselves to Christ. The brothers and sisters were very diverse in their day. Jews and Greeks, barbarians and Scythians, slaves and free. He says, therefore, and this is where we'll pick it up next week as well, therefore, as the elect of God, you've been chosen by him. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. I love that it doesn't just say put on mercies, but put on tender mercies. Kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Let me end with this thought. He has these two lists early on about things that we are supposed to stay away from. Some of them are sexual, and then others of them are destructive, would be destructive behavior. How do we get rid of those? By directing or redirecting the way that we live. We live for Christ. We put our mind on the things in heaven. And we walk in love towards one another. We get positive about who we are as Christians and the kind of things that we're supposed to be doing. And if we could really get a hold of that, it will help redirect our behavior because we're no longer living for ourselves. That's the old life. We're no longer living for our pleasure. We're living for his pleasure. And so we begin to walk with tender mercies. We begin to walk kindly. We begin to think about, I need to drive in Christ. Instead, how dare you cut me off? And once we begin to live for him, I think there's a new strength to overcome those strongholds that have gotten a hold of us that we just haven't been able to get a hold of. There's a lot here and a lot more that we'll cover next week. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that you speak to us about our conduct and the way that we live. And we confess to you that we fall short of the mark that you have given us. There's none of us here that can say, well, we've arrived. Paul himself even says that he hasn't achieved. Lord, we haven't achieved either. We thank you that there are mercies that are new every morning. We thank you that you love us despite our weaknesses and failures and sins. We thank you that you forgive us when we confess, and that you are faithful to forgive us. And so we come to you today, and we confess that we don't always walk as we should, as children in the light in Christ, but we want to. We pray that you would help us, that we would be able to walk in that way. And as we think about the very practical areas of our lives, help us throughout the remainder of this week, and let it be a milestone in our lives. We would get up tomorrow thinking about, we're ambassadors for Christ. Let's walk in love and the tender mercies. Let Christ be seen through us, the mystery. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.